Welcome to the podcast of Mike Frazier, Senior Pastor of Canton Baptist Temple. Here you can learn and understand the truths of God's Word so that you may live out those truths. To get a glimpse of what is taking place at our church and to hear more of Mike Frazier, visit our website, cantonbaptist.org. If you have any questions or comments, we would like to hear from you. Please email us at radio@cantonbaptist.org.
When Marcia and I started out on this journey with the Lord back in 1970, we left here having been a product of a large ministry. We saw all the blessings of that, but we knew nothing about the inner workings of a church and all of the ups and downs and ins and outs. It was during my second year in Bible college that our daughter Kelly was born. And when we got into the ministry, everything seemed to be going as planned. My children grew up in a pastor's home, and for the most part, things were going well until the cancer came. If you could fast forward 28 years past that date to the year 2000, we were pastoring at Liberty Baptist Church in Bristol, Connecticut. We were grandparents now and trying to make sense of what was going on because Marcia and Kelly had both been diagnosed with breast cancer within about 3 months of each other. Marcia obviously has survived through all these years from the breast cancer, but for Kelly, it was much more aggressive. She had a mastectomy, they removed the cancer followed by months of chemotherapy. And I recall one particular night, particularly when we went to visit she, her husband, Brian, and the boys there in Grain Valley, Kansas, or actually Missouri, right outside of Kansas City. She was in an exceptional lot of pain that night, and it was about 11 o'clock, and we were gonna have to take her to the hospital. And so friends were called to come and get the two boys, Kyle, who was three and maybe four, and Dylan, who was about a year old. They were woken up in the middle of the night, dressed and put into a stranger's van. Of course, they knew them. They were not total strangers to them, but for little Dylan, it was too much to bear. He was just screaming his full head off. I don't know, partly because it was the middle of the night, you disrupted his sleep, but I always wondered if there was just a question going on in his little mind thinking, where's mommy sending me? Kyle, who was 4 years old, really mature for his 4 years, was sitting in the first seat between two of their friends' children, and I reached in to give him a kiss goodbye for the night, and I looked and there was just a little tear trickling down his face, that's all. I went back into the house and I lost it. For the first time, I uncontrollably sobbed for what seemed like forever, probably 10 or 15 minutes, and I particularly remember trying to stop, but I couldn't. It was just more than I could bear at that point. The irony of it is, in my ministry, I've been praying and asking God to give me a sympathetic heart, an empathetic heart with people, because I did the pastor thing where you have a funeral, you know, but you don't really feel the pain and the hurt that people are going through. I since quit praying that prayer because it was answered, and I understood what people were going through. Now, about 2 years beyond that, after all that stuff had settled down, Kelly and the three boys, she now had three, they came to Connecticut to visit with us. Brian was in Columbus getting things settled, transfer of job, etc., and all of that, while Kelly and the boys came to visit us in Connecticut. They were only there for a few days when she developed this cough. And we didn't think anything about it for the first couple of days, but then it seemed to persist, and we thought we better take her to the ER. So we took her to the ER, I believe, on a Friday night, and they checked her over. Of course, her oncologist was out of town, and so they told us, well, it's probably pneumonia or something like that, not the cancer. When her oncologist got back on Tuesday, she read the reports, and she came to us in the room, and she said, Kelly is going to die in 6 months to 2 years if the chemo slows it down. I remember Marcia and Brian both broke down, but in my mind, just for a split second, I thought, okay, this is just gonna be another incident, just be another time when she'll get through this and everything will be okay. Until it dawned on me what the doctor had said, and that is if the chemo slows it down. Well, she was brought home, and of course they started with the pain medication. First it was pills, and then it was injections, and then towards the end of the ordeal, they gave her one of those computerized boxes where she could punch the button and get whatever she needed. So from September through December, we were going through that procedure. Brian and the boys were living with us. Kelly was there, of course. And we're trying to make sense of that, but at the same time trying to carry on with life. Brian found work immediately and began taking care of his particular responsibilities as a husband and father for his kids. Kelly was insistent during that time that she'd go to church with us, and so she went every week right up until the last probably 2 weeks. But over the next couple of months, there was a consistent flow of people coming in and out of our house from other states. And I was taking this constant trip back and forth, it seemed like, to the airport to bring people in. Somebody had to go get them. I think Marsha went a few times. And as they would come, it was kind of a surreal thing because I'm thinking, people are coming to visit us and we should be planning things to do and where we could take them to see the sights. But there was always that feeling, that knowledge that that's not why they're here. They came. So they came from Ohio. They came from Kansas. They came from Missouri. They came from Tennessee. All of these people individually coming to show their respects and their love for her and the impact that this young lady had made upon their lives in her short 28 years of life. Meanwhile, Marcia was at home trying to make sure that the kids were fed, diapers were changed, and the house was taken care of, baths were given, and all of that, all of the normal daily needs that the three little ones would bring into a home. At the same time, her heart was breaking because she was watching her daughter die and could do nothing about it. She became nurse to Kelly. Kelly could have had the hospice nurses take care of her, but she opted for her mother's care. And so Marcia not only had to do all the stuff through the day, but she had to change the sickening wounds and dressings on her side and get up at the night when Kelly was up and having troubles and problems. So she was going through all of that. Thanksgiving rolled around and Kelly insisted that she would come to the table with us. And so our son Troy, his wife Melissa, their kids, and Kelly and her, Brian and her kids were there. And Kelly came in. By now it's Thanksgiving, and her body has deteriorated almost to where we kind of have to help her get from the bed into the dining room, or into the kitchen, actually. We had made our dining room into a room for her, put a hospital bed in there and all the stuff that she needed. So she got up and we brought her into the kitchen and we sat around the table. And while she was eating, she tried to pick up a glass of water to take a drink, and she was not strong enough to hold it, and she dropped it. And of course, as would be, we would all say, "It's okay, Kelly, it's all right, no problem." But she still cried. And we cried because we realized what was going on. I recall one night when we had just gone to bed, Marcia and I had settled down for the night. Marcia had one of those little baby monitors next to Kelly so that we could hear her if there was any problems. And we heard her whimpering downstairs, and she was on the main floor. We were upstairs. And so I told Marcia, I said, "You stay here. I'll go down and see what's the problem is." So when I got downstairs, Kelly was sitting upright in the bed, and she had her Bible opened up on her lap. And there were tears coming down her eyes. She asked me one of the most gut-wrenching questions I have ever been asked, that anybody could ever be asked. And she said, "Dad, what if it's not true?" What if it's not true? I must admit, through the tears, for a brief moment, I thought the question seemed viable. Because I thought, where was God in all of this? Why would he allow someone, a young lady with three children who loved him and was serving him through her local church? But those thoughts quickly got pushed aside as I said, "Kelly, it is true and we can trust it." But yet the question still haunted me, because I knew this didn't come from God. I knew where it came from. It came from Satan himself. He had put that into her mind, much like he had done that to Eve and said, "Yea, hath God said." If there's one person I learned to loathe through all of that process, it was Satan. Sometimes we want to look for scapegoats and we look other places when we need to look to that one who has tormented millions of Kellys through the years, millions of homes and lives and people. Life went on. After Thanksgiving on December the 1st, 2000, Kelly went home to be with the Lord. The last few days of her life, her little body was emaciated, pretty skinny by then, and She was never large in stature anyway, but she was just wasting away. And her mouth was gaped open as the natural course of things were, and she was gasping for each breath. And you could hear her gasping for each breath throughout the house. That was going on for several days. And finally, in my own heart, I thought, Lord, how long can we really stand to hear this? But on that Friday morning, the noise stopped about 9:20 a.m. in the morning. Brian was there, Marcia was there, I was there. Little Kyle had been kept home from school. We weren't doing anything, just waiting. When the noise stopped, we realized Kelly would no longer be there. She would not be with us anymore. She would not be there when Christmas would roll around in a few weeks. I'm not sure her, but it seemed like a very short time. One of us called the hospice nurses, and the nurses came in and took all of the tubes and things out of her body and said, take as much time as you need. And so I remember kneeling, reaching down to kiss her on the forehead, and the bad smell that I smelled. And my mind thought, is this the smell of death? And my mind went to John chapter 11, where Martha said, by now he stinketh. 4 days, remember? It's an ugly thought, but true nonetheless. And I'm trying to put all this together and make sense of all of it, which really didn't make any sense at that point. They came carefully. The funeral home was finally called. They came and took her body out. And our son-in-law, Brian, his first order of events or task was to remove everything out of that dining room that had been a reminder of what had been the last 3 months of our life. And so the bed was dismantled and put into the garage. The other chairs and things that had been brought in were taken out. And we quickly reset the dining room table and chairs, and everything got back to normal except for one painting that was on the wall, a Thomas Kincaid painting that Kelly loved so much and Brian had bought for her during that last 3 months. That picture now hangs in Brian's new home. The next few weeks, or the next few days and weeks actually, would be a whirlwind of decisions, deadlines, and the annoying truth that death had visited our home unexpectedly. The people of our church were more than helpful. They were with us from morning till night, helping us through the greatest hour of our need, or at least what we thought would be the greatest hour of our need. Little did we know what was looming on the horizon. The next few days, arrangements were made. There were calling hours there at the church in Connecticut. Of course, the people there knew her. She came here. We had a funeral service for her in this room, and she is buried here in a local cemetery. Marcia and I bought a plot for her to be buried in. And so we put her in the ground, her remains, and we had to say goodbye to her for the very last time and go back to Connecticut. But who wants to in a time like that? Who wants to go back to life? Who wants to go back to any normalcy of it, anything you'd learned or done before? But there were three little boys that needed us. They needed us more than ever, and Brian was going to need us to help him get along with the boys and his job and the work he was going in. He needed someone to help him. Of course, a nanny was out. Costly. It was way too costly. They couldn't get a separate apartment by themselves, so they would be with us until who knows when. And so this routine continued on. It started and continued through January, February, March, and April, where I would get up in the morning and take the boys. Kyle would go off to school, catch the bus in front of our house. We'd take the other two little boys. We'd put them in our child care center. We had a preschool child care center. And Dylan, who was 3 years old at this time, thought, man, it's school, just like Big Brother. I get to go to school. And we had a Becca materials and the whole nine yards. And so he was going to school. But little Colton was now only about 7 or 8 months old. And we put him in the child care center. And I remember one time sitting in my office and looking out across the parking lot. And there was one of the workers, and she had a stroller with about four kids, one of those multi-level things, you know. And there was little Colton sitting in that stroller. And I couldn't help but weep. I think it is a little guy who's never going to know his real mother. He'll never really fully understand the loss. During that time, I'd come about 4 o'clock. Marcia would try to keep up with things through the day. And 4 o'clock, and she's preparing supper, and I'd come home, and Kyle would be getting off the bus somewhere in the afternoon. And I remember thinking that it was just a few months previous to that, that when Kelly had enough strength that she would be the one going to the door and she would be welcoming Kyle home off the bus. But now it was Marcia or I. And I'd go home every afternoon, most every afternoon, and play wiffle ball with that kid. And he and I, you can play baseball with two people if you have a wiffle ball. I still had to do an awful lot of running because that little guy could whack that ball. And he and I would play, we'd set it up there in the yard and we'd play, him against me, most every day. That continued on day and night. And the baby, Colton, now was getting to be 7, 8, 9 months old. And for whatever reason, he would not sleep at night. And Brian would be out till 2 or 3 in the morning with his job and come home. But I would go downstairs. I'd let Marcia go on to bed and I'd go downstairs because that's where we had our basement finished off and they would sleep down there. But little Colton, you could not lay him down. You could not. I had to hold him on my shoulder. So I'm like this till 2 or 3 in the morning. Every time I tried to get out of the rocking chair, he'd fuss. If I tried to get up and lay him on the crib, forget that. It's not going to happen. And that went on. It was exhausting, to say the least. I know some of you people have gone through traumatic experiences where it's hard for you to understand. Maybe you don't understand why you're going through it, how physically exhausting it really is. But we were in our 50s then and trying to keep up with a couple little kids. I mean, 3 little ones. And it was almost more than we could handle. So I bring the kids in, take care of that. That cycle went on through week after week, month after month. Brian refused to go anywhere. He'd just go to work. He'd come home, take care of the boys, and occasionally take them out, do whatever dad does. He didn't take any time to get away until May of that year, about mid-May. And he, my son Troy, and another guy decided they would go on a golf outing to Myrtle Beach. And so they drove from Connecticut to Myrtle Beach. Remember now, the 3 little kids are still at home. Marcia had gone to Altamont, Kansas because she had been invited to speak for a ladies' meeting out there. And she and our pianist, Donna, were in Altamont, Kansas. And I was home with the 3 kids thinking, okay, we can handle this. We can get this done. Okay, I'd make sure they changed the baby's diaper before I left the daycare center. And then maybe there's one good one till Brian comes home, and then it'd be dad's job, right? Because I just have a hard time doing diaper duty. I just really do. But I would go through that every day, and I was there taking care of the boys, and it was on Friday. And Friday afternoon, about 4:30 in the afternoon, and Melissa, our daughter-in-law, came with her kids, and we're going to, quote, red the house up, right? We're going to clean it up for Marcia getting back on Saturday. So here we are with her and I and 6 little kids running around, and we're trying to clean house. Dylan was a very strong-willed child. He's 3 years old, and he insisted that he didn't want to be with the other kids. He wanted to play in the garage. And so finally I relented and let him into the garage, let him play. I was unaware that the garage door was open, and it never really dawned on me that he would wander off. We had ordered pizza, and it should be on its way. Finally, the kids came up and said, we've got to go find Dylan because the pizza's on its way. And it only been a few moments. And so the kids took off running. And I remember sitting in the garage putting on my shoes when our oldest granddaughter came running back. And she said, he's in the water. All I could do is run. I just ran. I ran and I jumped in the water. Dylan was face down. I remember picking him out of the water, carrying him back to the house, face down, thinking maybe that would let the water drain out of his lungs or whatever. I brought him back into the kitchen, laid him on the kitchen floor, and Melissa was frantically calling 911 as I did my best to do what little I knew about CPR. But one thing I remember so vividly, I remember kneeling down on the floor and getting up next to Dylan's ear and screaming in his ear in a desperately vain attempt to shock him back, somehow get him back. The EMTs, police were there in a matter of moments, and so the EMTs took over and the police took me outside. One of the detectives wanted to know what happened. I told him what had happened and what had been going on, and I recounted that story probably some 4 times in the next couple hours to different people. I suppose that was their method and their way of verifying the story, that there was no discrepancies. But by this time, I can't honestly say it was an hour and a half or 2 hours. they kept me, and finally they came out through the garage with Dylan on the gurney, and this guy's pumping on his chest, and said they were going to life flight him to Hartford. Well, as they came out, they said, we changed our mind, we're taking him to Bristol Hospital. So I said, okay, whatever needs to be done. And they left. But they would not allow me to leave because I was part of this, quote, investigation. Melissa had left. She had the children with her now. And so I was there alone in the home, and most everybody had wandered away or was outside. The EMTs and what have you, police were outside. And I was in the house, in that same kitchen where I'd laid Dylan on the floor. And I remember crouching down on the floor and saying to God, that's enough. There are too many reprobates out there. There are too many wicked people out there doing whatever they do all the time. I'm not going to serve you anymore. So I sat there for a short time, I'm sure. And there was a still small voice, internal, not external, no handwriting on the wall. But the question came to my mind, do you really believe what you've been preaching all these years? And it wasn't very long until I said, yes, I do believe it. Well, then you know where they are, don't you? From that point till now, I've never had a question about that. That was certainly settled. And I know once I get to heaven, I probably won't question it then. But until then, I question it all the time. I hate it with a passion that it happened and that it had to happen. I find myself thinking over and over, well, if it had been somebody else, I'd find myself easy to forgive them. But to this day, I find a hard time forgiving myself for what I'd allowed to happen. I remember people coming by the house quickly from the church. Dr. Paul DiDomizio and Diane Leonard, one of the ladies from the church, they came separately and they're there. They were good friends. And finally, when the police released me, they said, you can go to the hospital just to check up on Dylan. I said, okay, great. So I called the hospital, called the emergency room. And it had been, remember now, probably an hour and a half, 2 hours. And the nurse said, I'll call the doctor. The doctor came to the phone. Tell these doctors, they need to learn some bedside manners. I got him on the phone. I told him who I was. I was Dylan Baker's grandfather. He said, oh, he's dead. That was it. Done. He hung up the phone. That's all we said. And I kept thinking, well, surely I will get to the hospital and they'll do some last minute resuscitation and everything will be fine. And so me and Dr. Paul and he and I went to the hospital. I went to the emergency room, introduced myself, and they pointed us to a room down the hall. We went down there and there was little Dylan stretched out. Had a sheet over him. The ventilator was still in his mouth sticking out. And I realized it would do no good to try to hug him now, but all I could do is I stuck my hand under the sheet and I started rubbing his chest and just saying, oh, Dylan. Oh, Dylan. We stood what seemed like probably an hour. Finally, there was a nurse came in and you could tell by the look on her face that she was asking the question, when were we going to leave? And so we silently left the room. When we went to Tanzania last spring, the pastor asked us to go and share these same things with people there and try to share with these missionaries, what do you do to get through times like this? I want Marcia to share just briefly a few things from her heart, and then we'll come and look in the scriptures, because the only answer is going to come from the Word of God.
Well, since Floyd has given you the events of a very difficult time. Oops, I was instructed to move this. I forgot. A very difficult time in our life's journey. You can see that now we certainly could understand a whole lot better Job's trauma than we ever did before all of that happened to us. Job was only able to get through what took place in his life by meditating on God and his word. His three friends sure weren't any help. It's only God and his promises that will get us through. However, in our case, we felt like the touch of God just continually touched us through the hands of his people. We did have friends that were helpful. Yes, we questioned God. But Job taught me that asking God why was futile. Although God does tell me that I can come to him with all my questions, I also learned from Job that I cannot come to God accusing him falsely. Actually, with Kelly, I could almost see the handwriting on the wall because her doctor had called me to tell me she was going to die with this. He was trying to tell me that she needed to get her affairs in order. I think that's because she hadn't fallen apart when he told her she had breast cancer. I think that's because she had just been told 3 months earlier that her mother had breast cancer. So I think he just couldn't imagine a 26-year-old girl not falling apart when she's told she had breast cancer. But he was trying to get me to convince her that that she was going to die with this. Well, since I was just finishing up my own breast cancer radiation treatments, when her doctor called me, I could not understand why he would tell me this was going to happen, that she actually was going to die with this without any question. He was sure of it, and he hadn't even tested her lymph nodes yet. He didn't know that it was throughout her body and any other organ or anything, and the truth is, it wasn't. So I went to talk to my doctor that next morning. He told me her doctor was right. He told me because of her age that breast cancer was so much more aggressive than it was at my age. And he said she could go through a short remission, but it would return with a vengeance. Well, I decided God can do anything, and it's not over till it's over. In fact, that's what I told our Kelly. I said, we know that God can heal you, Kel, and we will live as if that is his plan. But if he doesn't, we are going to continue to trust him. But I began to trust and pray that if God wasn't going to heal her, would he give her the added 15 years like he did Hezekiah? At least then she could see her boys grow up a little bit. In the middle of all this, though, God had placed us in a church that loved us so much. They went through it with us as if it was actually happening in their own individual lives. Not just a few of the people, the majority of a people. Of course, there were some who don't know any better. But for the most part, God was using their hands and their feet, their faces, their eyes, their voices. He used their energy. Sometimes he used their finances to hold us up, all the while giving us breathing room. Not only did our family, our son and his family, was standing right beside us, but our church family and our friends all together supported us and helped us continually. But God sent people we did not even know from our community to be an encouragement to us. One family from our church took the baby every Friday night home with them from work, kept him Friday night, Saturday night, and brought him back to us on Sunday at church, Sunday evening. They did that for months. I'm going to go through just a short list of all the things God did to be an encouragement to me. One woman cleaned my house, and I mean not just tidied it up. I mean cleaned the floors, cleaned the bathrooms regularly for many months. She helped me with that. Daily, different people brought us prepared meals. And this went on for many, many months. A number of families came to take the boys on outings. They were just six and three by the time Kelly died, and they needed to have some fun in their lives. This was such a sweet, generous offer and thought to me for them to take them out like that. One day, my very dear friend, Sandy, called just to check on us, and she asked me how I was doing personally. I told her that I was getting tired. I was now getting up a couple times in the night every night with Kelly. And we visited a while and we hung up and I went to take a shower. In a little while, Floyd came back and told me Sandy's on the phone. And so I answered the phone and she said, I can be there at such and such a date. I don't remember what the date was, but she said, I can be there. Can somebody come to the airport and pick me up? To me, that was God sending exactly what I needed, just at the right time. He knew I needed some added strength, and he used Sandy to do that. It wasn't all sad all the time. Actually, it became a joke when my son-in-law would go out to get the mail. He'd come back in with a stack of cards for my Kelly, and he'd say, here's your fan mail. And then he'd give me my cards. But I want you to know that no one could know how much that meant to me. Just knowing they were lifting me up before my Lord. They cared enough to take the time to write a card with sweet thoughts in them. That really was an encouragement to me. And today, you will find I write a lot of cards because I feel like if it would just encourage them a portion of what it did for me, it is well worth the effort. One day, someone found out that we were cashing in a life insurance policy, and they came and brought to us a love offering that more than covered it. We were doing fine until Dylan died. From that day forward, my son-in-law wanted nothing more to do with God or us. I was numb. I struggled thinking and wondering if God had allowed this to happen because I had complained that I didn't want to raise the boys. I just wanted to be Grammy. I just wanted to have fun with them. To love on them. I didn't want to discipline them and train them. I had spoken out loud to my friend Sandy, I don't want to raise them, Sandy. But I quickly got a hold of the fact that God knows my heart. God knows my desires. God knows my thoughts. And he knows I would have. I would have raised those boys. It was Satan trying to make me miserable. He was trying to get me to think that God was cruel. God is not cruel. Satan is. After a year, our son-in-law moved out to start his new life. I felt like I was the one that was left. He had a new wife. The boys had a new family. But I didn't have my daughter to call me on my birthday. I didn't have my daughter to send me a surprise gift or to call me on Mother's Day just to tell me she loved me. She wasn't here to share plans and dreams. We wouldn't have those mother and daughter moments anymore. I was numb for a long time. I kept saying, it doesn't matter if we have vacations together. It doesn't matter if we have holidays together. It doesn't matter if I know what's going on in the boys' lives at school. It doesn't matter if they call me. It doesn't matter if they love me. What matters is that they know I love them. But I didn't do a good job because I was just forcing myself by now. I was sinking into apathy. Then my mother died, and I came home here to Canton to take care of things. I sat there in her house for 5 weeks, crying and telling God I didn't want any more pain. At the end of the 5 weeks, I had determined I had 3 choices. I could, 1, be angry, resentful, bitter, and complain, making myself and everyone around me miserable. Or I could just be apathetic and not get into anything, not let my heart be connected. But then I would miss out on what God might have for me. Or I could make the rest of my days the best of my days. I decided I wanted to finish well. I would pour myself into developing something God had given me. I lived in many houses, being in the ministry, and it was not troubling for me to move a lot at all, because I enjoyed setting up home. Many times, I had been asked if I was an interior decorator, so I decided I would develop my passion and I would go to school and get a degree in interior design. I did it at the age of 55 online, and I want you to know it was not easy. It was a very difficult task, but I experienced a whole lot more that showed me even more God's presence in my life. I really began to realize, maybe for the first time, that I can do nothing, and I mean nothing, without Him. God used so many people, their knowledge and their hands, to direct me through those days. Today, I sometimes feel disappointed that I used all of our monies that we had built up to pay school bills. But I know that all I have is from God. And I know that He has used my life to speak to faces and lives I've never seen. And I know that what God does or does not do is with a purpose and not without value. My God is worthy of all my trust and pain. I'll never suffer as much as He did to give me eternal life.
1 Kings 19, we've not got time to read the text, and I would challenge you to go back and read 1 Kings chapter 17 through 19, and you will find out why Elijah was totally exhausted, because he had been in this roller coaster up and down, things going great, the power of God, and then he would be down in the valley, then he'd be back on the mountain, down in the valley, back on the mountain. We know the account given in 1 Kings 18, where the fire of the Lord fell and burnt the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the water and licked up the water that was in the trench. And he called down fire. He did a face off with 450 prophets of Baal. He was a prophet at the time when they had two of the most wicked people leading the country that it had ever been in Israel's history, Ahab and Jezebel. Now, Ahab was kind of a wimp. If you read the account, you'll see that. And Jezebel was behind the scenes doing all the dirty work, most of it anyway. But Elijah calls him to Mount Carmel, says, bring your 450 prophets. They also brought 400 prophets of the groves. They were just there for seeing things, I guess. And the people, and Elijah gets up and he says, okay, guys, here's what we're going to do. We're going to put up 2 altars. We'll sacrifice an animal here and one here. You guys go first. If Baal is God, then let's worship him. If God is God, then let's worship him. And so he said, you guys go first. And so the prophets of Baal got up and they cut the thing up and they put it on the altar and they're calling on Baal to get down fire out of heaven. And it's kind of humorous a little bit if you read it and you're going, at least I see humor in it, they're going, come on, Baal, come on, Baal. I just imagine these guys doing anything they can think of, any kind of incantations. They come on, Baal. It's about noontime and nothing has happened. And the Bible says they leaped on the altar. They jumped up and down, man. They're going to dance. They're going to do whatever in the world they can think of. They get so desperate that the scripture says they start cutting themselves and the blood is gushing out. There wasn't just a little cut, but they were jigging themselves, trying to get the blood coming out, thinking that somehow or other they were going to get the attention of Baal and fire would come down. And so here's Elijah watching all of this and what had happened through chapter 17 up until that point. I think he was physically, emotionally, and spiritually at the point of breaking. But he's going to have this miraculous thing take place because he trusts in God. He knows that the God of heaven is the true God. And so he says, it's his turn. And he said, all right, let's stack things up. We got the altar. He said, now, by the way, I want you to bring some water. Read the narrative. You will find out it is a drought time where people are dying. They're about to lose all of their animals. Ahab and one of the prophets went out looking for water in the country just to try to save what animals they had left. They had sacrificed two animals on these altars, and now this nut tells them to put water on the altar. Said, put four barrels on there. Okay, do it again. I just imagine what kind of pressure and stress that he must have been under at this point, realizing he's one in the whole multitude that believed anything was going to happen. Put some more water on her. He realized, I think, at that point, if it had not happened, that his life was over, he'd be a dead man walking. He'd be dead for sure. And so they put four barrels three times. And then he stands up and he begins to pray. And he said, God, I want you to do this so these people know that there's a God in heaven. And the fire falls, and I see the humans, people, the people who had spoken nothing up until that point, even when he said, is God God or is Baal God? They wouldn't answer him either way. They wouldn't commit. But at this point, they're, Lord, you're God. You're it, God. You're the man. You're the man. I said, Lord, he's God. They saw the fire fall. And so Elijah sends Ahab off to go get something to eat, and Elijah himself gets down in prayer and says, you know, they've not had rain until Elijah says so. That's what had happened some three and a half years earlier. He said, it's not going to rain till I say so. So he gets to praying, and he tells his servant, he said, go up on the hill, look across the mountain, out towards the sea, and tell me what you see. Seven times the guy did that. Finally, he comes back, and he says, I see a cloud about the size of a man's hand. And Elijah says, get moving, man. We're about to have a gully wash here. And he tells Ahab, you better get out of here, get on your chariot, and get going. And now Ahab goes down in a chariot, but Elijah outruns him, gets down to the bottom of the hill before him. He gets down to the bottom of the hill, and everything seems to be fine until the next day. Ahab goes home, and he goes whining to Jezebel about what Elijah had done. And so Jezebel says, he's going to be dead by tomorrow. Send him a message. Get it to him. Text it. I don't care how you do it, but get him this message. That's just to see if you're listening. I know I didn't make a mistake. Get the message to him. Got it there in a hurry. And what's Elijah do? A man who had just called down fire from heaven, he gets this one threat from this wicked woman, and he hightails it out of the country. He goes down to Beersheba. He leaves his prophet there. As he said, you stay here. I'm going on a journey. He said, I'm going out in the wilderness. He went out a day's journey out into the wilderness. And that's where God found him, sitting under the juniper tree in chapter 19 and verse 4. He says, oh, Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. He said, I've had it. I'm done. I'm over. Take me home. He was not into the suicide thing, but he was just willing to go. Lord, if this be the time, take me now. I'm done. I'm finished. And he lay down and went to sleep under a juniper tree, and God came to him, sent an angel on two occasions, twice, to wake him up and told him to eat. I've got six things I've got to give you rapid fire that I saw from all this passage, clear up through 1 Kings chapter 22, that became my sustenance. First thing you got to do when you're suffering some sort of traumatic event like this, you've got to allow yourself time to heal. That's number one. Because Elijah went under the juniper tree and he went to sleep. God doesn't come to him and smack him upside the head, but the Bible says the angel came and touched him. Quite different from when Peter was in the prison in the book of Acts and he's snoring away and sleeping, and the Bible says the angel smote him on the side and said, Peter, get up. Time to get up. He didn't do that with Elijah. Elijah was hurting. Elijah was exhausted. He was stressed out, man. He's done. So God came to him and said, wake up. You need something to eat. He goes back to sleep. The angel came the second time. He was there. He said, get up and eat because you're going to need all the strength you can muster. God wasn't going to miraculously pick him up off the ground and transform him. He was going to make him go back to living like a human. You got to eat and get strength. When you have gone through some sort of traumatic event like this, the hardest thing sometimes in the world to do is to eat, because you are so done. I don't want to eat. People will come in and bring you those things. Be sure to know that when you go through a traumatic event like this, it's every bit as traumatic and hard on you and your body as some physical trauma. Now, the doctors, look at it this way. Doctors put you together to put you, they sew it up and they say, okay, now you've got to rest. But somehow or other, we think when we go through this sort of trauma that we can just turn around and we're supposed to be back at it the next day. Everything's supposed to be hunky-dory because, after all, you know they're in heaven. But as Marcia said, she is gone and we're the ones left with the sorrow. So allow yourself the time to heal. Second thing is to take care of immediate needs. That was the eating process there. For us, it was taking care of children, paying the daily bills or monthly bills and household chores and all that stuff that had to be maintained. The third thing was maintain your walk with the Lord. That's the order in which Elijah experienced it. I know somebody said, oh, no, it ought to be you to walk with God first. That's not what Elijah did. God didn't wake him up and say, when's the last time you prayed, Elijah? God didn't wake him up and say, Elijah, why aren't you listening to my word? Why don't you go back and read Moses? He was hurting, and God was not going to come and castigate him. He was not going to judge him. He was not going to condemn him, but he was going to allow him the necessary time to heal and now to get back together. God said, go up on top of the mountain. There are two things. Well, I got to stay with this. Maintain your walk with God. God sought Elijah at a time when Elijah did not want to be found. And when you go through something like that, you won't want to be found. There is a cemetery in the city of Bristol that I went to many, many, many mornings because I didn't want to be around anybody. I was not being silly about it. It was just the most secluded place I could think of, and I found that I knew nobody would be passing by. I could have parked in a parking lot somewhere, but I didn't want anybody. And so I found this place and found out when I went through the entire thing, I was sitting on top of this mountain or hill overlooking the entire city. And I would sit there and just think, just me and God. And it's kind of like Elijah, you know, he went to the cave. Will you understand that the hurt that you're going through, that our God is a loving God, he's a compassionate God. He loves you. He cares about you. He wants the best for you. Never forget that. We know that from Jeremiah 29, verse 11 and 13. And he has a plan for us not to do evil, but to do good. Remember, it was God who came to Adam and Eve. It was God who came to Enoch and translated him. It was God who came to Moses and to deliver his people. It was God who came to earth in a manger. And it's God in Revelation 22 who wants to come and dwell with us. Don't ever lose sight of that. Elijah needed to realize that there was something more important than calling down fire from heaven and seeing some miracle, and that was hearing the still, small voice of God. I was in a hospital not too long ago. There were some people there, dear people. I have no reason to believe they weren't Christian, but I knew from their background and things that they said that they were miracle people. And I listened to their prayer that day as they wanted to pray, and they prayed, and they were claiming by his stripes we were healed, and I thought, well, the lady's still in the bed. Anyway, something more important than some miraculous, miracle-working event that we would like to have happen in our life. Fourth thing I saw was this. There comes a time when you must realize that his plan and purpose can and will carry on. That's in verses 15 through 18 of chapter 19, when God tells him what he's going to do with and through Elijah in the near future. Twice God had come to Elijah and asked him, what are you doing here? Perhaps it was a mild rebuke, but I think there was something more than just his own trauma that Elijah responded twice. The same pitiful response. I'm the only one, Lord. Read it sometime. He dittoed that thing. I'm the only one in all of Israel that serves you. Everybody else is worshiping Baal. I'm the only. Sometimes when you go through these traumas, you think you're the only one that has ever gone through it. I'm sure there are people who could stand and give testimony. I heard some of them last year at Thanksgiving, I believe it was, that kind of gripped my soul when I realized what people had been going through and what people have gone through, and yet you see them here at church all the time singing in the choir or perhaps just attending in services. They're here all the time, but you never realize what they've been through. Sometimes we get sort of self-condemning about ourselves, thinking, well, what was me? Why should I feel this way? Why should I feel so bad? Why should I question God? Remember John the Baptist? Jesus said he's the greatest man ever born of woman. But when he was thrown into the prison, he sent two of his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one or should we look for another? Even John the Baptist questioned the events in his life. Number five is this. You can go back and do that which you thought you would never be able to do again. For the first, I jumped back into pulpit the next week. Big mistake, but I did. When I was trying to study and prepare for messages, I cannot sit longer than about 10 minutes until my mind would be totally saturated with what we've just been going through. But I thought it my duty to be there, and so I was there. But eventually, it got easier and easier. For Elijah, he was going to find out. God was telling him, you can go back and do what I want you to do. And you'll find out in chapter 21, verse 17 and 19, that he went back and he confronted Ahab and pronounced judgment on him. And Jezebel said, you know, Naboth, remember him? You killed him. He said, the same place that the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, they're going to lick up the blood of Jezebel. He was fearless against her at this point. God gave him someone, that was Elisha. You read it, you'll find out this is what he's doing. God's saying, okay, I'll give you someone to help you. And God will raise up people to help you. Even those folks who come and say, can I bring you something to eat? Let them. Get off this pride high horse that says, oh, we don't need anything. Don't worry about little old me. I'll be okay. We'll do that 6 months down the road. Take the free food. And I don't mean to be sarcastic about that, but it's like God sent you somebody. It's like the old rowboat and helicopter story, you know. I sent you help, but you wouldn't listen. And sometimes we feel that way. They're like, oh, I can get by this without any help. Hey, if people are willing to help, let them help. You are robbing them of a blessing if you don't let them help. Because my Bible says in Luke that if you give, it shall be given unto you, pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall men give into your bosom. So that means people giving to you get that blessing also. So let them do it, especially during that time when you're hurting so bad. And then last but not least, the sixth is the best is yet to come. I saw this in Elijah's life. He had this roller coaster up and down thing going all the time. But what happens to him in 2 Kings chapter 2? He is translated in a fiery chariot with fiery horses from heaven. He and Elisha are standing along the river, and here comes this chariot of fire. Picks up Elijah and takes him off. Elijah's standing there, I'm sure, wide-eyed and wondering what in the world has just happened. But I'm telling you, the best is yet to come for you. You've heard it said, I'm sure, that the worst that ever happened to Christians is going to happen here and now. The best is yet to come. For the lost person, this is as good as it ever gets. But for the Christian, this is as bad as it ever gets. My mind went to Stephen and Stephen's death when he was stoned and they were killing him for his faith in Christ. And he said, I see the heavens open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Do you realize that's the only time the Bible records him standing? It says he's seated at the right hand of God. But he's welcoming Stephen home. What a homegoing he had. I thought about the rich man and Lazarus. Remember poor Lazarus? He didn't even get the crumbs off the guy's table. Yet the angels came and carried him into Abraham's bosom. I thought about Moses, and I thought after some 50 years of ups and downs in ministry and putting up with all the frustrations and agony of everything, God buried him himself. Nobody else was there. To this day, we don't know where it is. But I got to thinking, you talk about a graveside service. I wonder what that might have been like for have God there pronounce words over you and say, now, this is your place. This is where you're going to be. I can only imagine what it would have been like for some of those people. But I like what the songwriter wrote when he said it so well. He said, surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the hope and the confidence we can have in your word, for the comfort it gives us, for the strength to get through any trauma and any trial. Lord, we know that we're not the only ones, that others have gone through it, but I pray that they might find comfort and encouragement through the word of God tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Like Canton Baptist Temple on Facebook and follow us on Twitter at Canton Baptist. We invite you to join us this coming Sunday to get a personal glimpse of what God is doing at our church. We'll meet you here again next week.